It's nice to be back on the saddle after, I don't know, probably about 3.5 months that we were watching the videos and so on. And so it's nice to be back to be able to share with you some of the things that I've been learning, because the person who teaches the lessons learns a lot in the process. And so a lot of times you do these things to teach yourself first and foremost, and then hopefully in the process you can teach other people as well. One curious thing, you know that I think all of you by now know that about 3 months ago, John and I substituted for Tim for a couple of Sundays, consecutive Sundays. And when he was in New Jersey, he was at a conference. And so after that, sometime after that, someone said that I wasn't that good, so they hoped that Tim was going to be around for many years to come. You'll get no argument on that from me, definitely. But I'm glad that that was said for two reasons. Number one, because it keeps me in my place, right? Shows me that I may think I'm great, but other people know better. And so that's okay. And then secondly, and I think even more important, is that is the message that matters and not the messenger. If the person had said, you know, your message was unbiblical, or you were wrong in that, then I would worry. Yeah. But it wasn't any of that. Right. It was just, I just don't like the way you speak type of thing. So so that's okay. And let me tell you also that my wife says, well, I don't care what they say, you did really well. And so the Lord knows how to sting you, and He knows how to apply the salt that, you know, heals the wounds.
I like the way you speak, brother.
Oh, thank you. Spurgeon once said about a preacher that he knew, he was a good preacher, but a bad Christian. And so I may or may not become a good preacher, but I hope that I'll be a good Christian, be able to model what a good Christian is the rest of my life. So we've been going through the catechism, and I started doing the prayer questions, which are at the end of the catechism, before we went on break, so to speak. We were watching the videos. And so we've gotten to the last four questions. I don't know if I'll do all four tonight, because there are four, and they're rather involved. But also I think that it's important to have the time for the prayer and for us to be able to discuss the issues that are weighing us down as far as prayer is concerned. And so I don't want to get to the point where we just have like 15 minutes or something and we have to rush there at the end. So it's best if I just keep it a little shorter and we go from there. And so in that spirit then, let's talk about what do we pray for in the fourth petition? And by the way, in the Baptist Catechism, begins with question 111. In the Westminster, it's question 109. And so if you have one or the other, that's where you can find those. So the answer to that question that the Catechism puts forth is, in the fourth petition, which is, give us this day our daily bread, we pray that of God's free gift, we may receive a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy blessing with them. Some of these things are a little blurry, so forgive me if I kind of stutter sometimes, because these glasses are not as good as they used to be. Right? It's the glasses, not my eyes. So one of the scriptures that the Catechism puts forth is Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. Mm-hmm. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither riches nor poverty. Feed me with food that is my portion. The latter part of that verse is also very interesting, although the catechism did not find it germane, but it talks about how the individual who is making this petition doesn't want too much, doesn't want to become rich, because he may forget the Lord. And he doesn't want too little, because he may steal and take the name of the Lord in vain. So the idea here is, feed me with food that is my portion. In other words, give me what I need. The wise man understood that it is in abundance or want that man is most susceptible. Because again, the second part of that verse, right? When you have a lot of times you feel comfortable. And that's a malady that our society is experiencing in ever-increasing measure. You know, we have so much abundance, we're so opulent, that we have forgotten about God. And then there's the other extreme. A lot of times when people don't have enough, what do? They start blaming God for their need and their want. Well, God is not providing enough for me. God is not doing this for me, right? As though God was under obligation to either give or not give, as the case may be. God is under no obligation to us. We're simply His creatures. And He determines what He gives and does not give. When we're destitute, we're tempted to find our substance in other ways. Right? We may steal or cut corners or do things that we shouldn't do because we're so desperate to get what we think we need. And I say think, I use that word advisedly. Because a lot of times we don't need things, we want things. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, you don't need the latest iPhone. Well, you want the latest iPhone. And that's not to say if you got the latest iPhone, okay, I'm not talking, you know, I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm just saying that we have to understand the difference between what we really need and what we want. And if we understand that difference, then when we don't have those wants, then we won't feel the loss or the need for them. The opposite is also true. Our abundance will lead us to deny God or make of our possessions our God. Right, we're so enamored with our things that we end up putting all our stock in them. And not only that, but often what happens is difficult times come, persecution may come. We're so in love with our things that we will compromise our faith so we don't lose our comfort. And that's something that we have to be watching for. And during the prayer time, I'll mention something about that I saw this morning as I was going into work, that I think is sort of like a sign of the times, and that goes along with some of this as well. This is the greatest temptation we have, again, in our opulent society. Here too we see that the wise man, Agur, understood that he depends on God for everything, and indeed he is a wise man because that is exactly true. We do depend on God for everything, for our sustenance. We depend on Him for our spiritual well-being, our physical well-being, for everything. Body, soul, and spirit, everything is dependent on that. So bear in mind, however, neither extreme is sinful in itself. Okay, if you're a rich person, you're not sinful just because you're rich. And the other side of the coin is also true. You're not sinful because you're poor. Or you're not somehow more virtuous because you're poor. A lot of people think that when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor," that He was talking about physical poverty, and that's not the case, right? Because there isn't no intrinsic virtue in just being physically poor. It just so happens that you don't have a lot of substance, but it has nothing to do with who you truly are. You know, there's rich people that are humble, that are loving, that are giving. Mm-hmm. And then there's poor people who are the exact opposite. Mm-hmm. They're stingy, even with the little that they do have. They are unloving, and so on. So that's not to say one or the other. If you are rich, however, you need to do good with those riches. Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 6, he says, "Remind those who are rich in this world's possessions to be rich in good works." And so that's one of the reasons why you become rich. You're not rich just for its own sake, to have a big bank account. Like Scrooge, that had all this money and lived in a place that was falling apart and was all full of cobwebs and pretty nasty, right? That's not why God gives us riches. Horace referred to Agur's request as the golden medium. We ask what is our allotted portion according to what God sees fit to give us, and not an overabundance to waste on our lusts. Remember what James in chapter 3 of his letter said, "You have not because you ask not." And then what was the clarification there? When you do ask, you ask with the wrong motives, because you want to spend it on your lusts. So we have to bear that in mind. Psalm 90, verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Again, we depend upon God for our sustenance, but we do not sit idle and do nothing. Right? It's sort of like, and that's a problem that a lot of people have with the sovereignty of God, the idea of the doctrines of grace, and so on and so forth. It's almost like, well, if that's true, well, then you can just kind of sit down and God's already ordained everything, so you don't have to do anything, right? And that's a complete misconception of what that's all about. God has not only ordained the ends, He's also ordained the means, and He's working out in time what He purposed in eternity. So we're not just living based on fate, right? It's not fate that guides our steps, that guides our lives. It's a personal, thinking, all-knowing God. He has its purposes, and that's how He brings about His purposes, is through us. And so that's why we have to work, we have to do the work of not only sustaining ourselves, but also spiritually speaking. Have to do the work, because we are the ones that have been entrusted with that gospel to take to others. Sure, God could save somebody in the deepest, darkest Africa and say, well, I want this person for myself, and so I'm saving them. But, you know, that's not for us to decide. It is for us to decide that we're going to do God's work. We're not going to be idle, because God will bless our work. 1 Corinthians 15:58 reminds us that what we do in the Lord is not in vain. Right? That the Lord will take account of the things that we do for Him, and He will reward us accordingly at the right time. We should be animated to do for God based on what He has done for us. Right? Our works for God are not a, here's something I'm doing for You, Lord, so reward me accordingly. Right? It's a reaction of the things that He has first done. As John said, we love God. Why? Because He first loved us. So everything we do is a reaction. Again, a lot of people have that misconception that God is reacting to us. We have faith, and so then God reacts to that faith by granting us salvation. The reality is the other way around. God is the one that initiates the process. We respond. Right? And so it is the same way in every aspect of life. Everything that we do for the Lord is simply a response to the grace that He has first given to us. And everything that we do in life should have the final aim of glorifying God. Everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we say. When we wake up in the morning, we should say, how can I glorify God today? It reminds me of Jonathan Edwards, who said that every day his desire was, he wanted to glorify God today more than he did yesterday. And tomorrow I'm going to glorify Him more than I did today. And so that's the idea, you know, that progression of glorifying God and becoming more and more like Him. We should pray that God's favor be upon us so that we may succeed in our endeavors as well. And so, again, it's not, I want something, therefore I'm going to pray that God bring it about. I think a lot of our prayers are that way. You know, we want a house, or we want a car, or we may even want somebody to be healed or whatever. You know, those things are not necessarily bad, but the problem is that that becomes sort of like the end-all and be-all of our prayers. Instead of saying, you know, hey, God, I want You to glorify Yourself through me. And so if these things bring You glory, then bring them about. If not, then I don't want them. Right? That should be our attitude, rather than just saying, well, I want a bigger car, but I want a bigger house, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so I'm going to pray to God so that He can give me these things. And then once I have them, what am I going to do with them, right? So, and it's kind of like an extreme idea of that is when the lottery is like, I don't know, $200 billion or however however much they have, right? A bundle of money, you know, a house full of money. And you hear some people say, well, if I win the lottery, I'm going to give a lot of money to the church and a lot of money to that. And, you know, when you look back at the people that have won the lotteries, what do you find? A lot of times those people blew their money and they ended up with nothing. And did they give anything to the church? No, they probably give a little pittance, right? Because I tell you, you get that much money and it becomes a tremendous temptation, right? And so we have to bear that in mind. And notice how he repeats the prayer at the end. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. It's emphatic. The desire is that God will prosper them. If God prospers you, then you truly prosper. You know, if you're attempting to succeed merely by the sweat of your brow, then you're not going to succeed. God is the one that has to bless those labors. The psalmist said, unless the Lord build a house, they labor in vain who build it. And so unless the Lord is the one that blesses your work, your substance, etc., then it's not going to last. And so that is the fourth petition. Moving on to what do we pray for in the fifth petition. In the fifth petition, which is, and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors, we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask, because by His grace we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. Psalm 51:1. Who doesn't remember Psalm 51, right? That was written by David in the wake of his sin by murdering Uriah, as well as taking Bathsheba for his wife after committing that murder, and after committing adultery with her as well. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. David, if you remember, at the end of David's life in 1 Kings, you read that little story there, narrative, because it's not a story, right? It's not made up. You'll read there where David is talking about how he wanted to build the Lord a temple, but the Lord says, you're a man that has shed much blood, and so your son will build a temple for me. He was going to have peace. Indeed, he did. But the point here is that even though David truly had shed much blood, no doubt about it, he was a man of war, but yet the Lord said that he was a man after his own heart. And I think that in Psalm 51, more than anything else, Psalm 32 as well, the heart of David is shown, because you can see his humility, first of all. You can see, secondly, that he is completely dependent on God for forgiveness. He understands. He does not hide his sin. He understands what he has done. And he understands that God is the only one that can give him cleansing and forgiveness. Nobody else can. In a section of the psalm, he talks about how against you and you alone have I sinned. Right? Because he understands that sin ultimately injures God most of all. We all are transitive creatures. And so even though we may injure one another, that injury will disappear when we leave this earth. But when we injure God, that's an eternal injury that God alone can erase and can forgive. This is one of what has been commonly referred to as a penitential psalm. In the sin of murder, David, his sin did not stand alone. Not only, as I mentioned, he was trying to hide his adultery, and then he was trying to hide his lying, right? He talks about how he tried to hide his sin for a while, but it ate up his bones. He just couldn't stand it anymore. And again, showing the fact that he had a heart that truly was an honest and sincere heart. Because if you have a person who does not have that type of heart, what's going to happen? They're not going to care. You know, the people of the world don't care. They're out there sinning all the time, and that's just life for them. But an individual that has been regenerated by God, that will eat them alive, basically. It will not give them peace. And so he says as much. He says, I had no peace. I was just wasting away until finally he was confronted. And think about that as well. God was merciful in confronting him. You know, God in his mercy sent a prophet to him and said, you're the man, right? You have sinned. And because of that confrontation, that sort of brought to a head what he had done, and opened his eyes to realize the hideousness of his sin. He does not seek to excuse it. He knows that it's the cause of his anxiety and his guilt. Because he was forgiven these heinous sins, We can have confidence that God too can forgive us. Now, there's no sin that God cannot forgive. If we come in repentance, He will forgive us. He has promised so. And so we need to come, we need to repent, and we need to ask for forgiveness, because that's what God wants of us. David is praying for God to be merciful to him, not because anything within himself. And that's important for us also to understand. We don't come to God and say, "Lord, forgive me. I have been so good to you. I have done so many good things for you," etc., etc. Rather, no, "Forgive me because of your mercy's sake. Because you're a merciful God. Because you're a God that delights in forgiving. Delights in serving. And because you delight in forgiving, because you delight in serving, Lord, please forgive me." That's his approach. That is what he is asking God to do for him. In Christ and Christ alone, we have our forgiveness. And it is only because of his loving care and mercy, not our goodness, that we have obtained that mercy and that forgiveness. Interesting, right? Since we did not purchase ourselves our forgiveness, we did not pay for it, we did not do anything for it, then we cannot lose that forgiveness, because God has promised that that forgiveness will last until the end of the day of our days. He will ensure that we persevere, right? The forgiveness is not our doing, and neither is our persevering. It is our faithful God's. God is loving, therefore David is confident that he will forgive and blot out his sin. He does not run away from God, but rather runs to him and casts himself at God's feet for mercy. God, again, is a God who saves, a God who delights in saving, and who delights in forgiving the sins of his people when they come to him in repentance. A wonderful thought when you think about it. You're not coming to a father that's mad at you and he's going to scold you, right? You're coming to a father who is going to take you and forgive you and cleanse you and wipe you off and send you on your way even better than before. David understands that there's a debt in God's book that needs to be erased or blotted out, right? And that's what he appeals to God for him to do. Matthew 6:14. "If you forgive men their trespasses, your Father in heaven will also forgive you." This is the only profession in the prayer. And what I mean is, you know, that we are to do certain things in a professing manner. We are stating that we realize that we will be forgiven, but only if we ourselves forgive. Okay? And that's not to say, well, we have to come to the Lord and saving faith means that we go and forgive everybody first, and then we come to the Lord, and now He's going to save us, right? That's not the idea there. The idea is that you're going to have a forgiving spirit if you belong to God. Because God is a forgiving God. He does not have people who do not have a forgiving spirit. It's natural. So for you to be forgiving is as natural as it is for you to breathe. An unforgiving heart and attitude are the surest sign that someone is not regenerate. Now, okay, let me clarify there, because, you know, you may go through a season when for one reason or another, you just are holding a grudge. Okay, that's not to say, "Oh, you must not be a Christian, you're holding a grudge." Right? That's not necessarily the case. But if it's something that becomes the pattern of your life, then you need to start questioning whether you truly are in Christ or not. Because if you have the pattern of your life as one of unforgiveness, then, you know, your Father who is forgiving probably is not your Father, right? So bear that in mind. Those who are ready to forgive show that they themselves understand that they have a need to be forgiven. I know I have to be forgiven by God. Therefore, I'm willing to extend that forgiveness to others as well. You know, if I come to God in repentance and asking Him to forgive me, how can I turn around and say to somebody else, "No, you're not forgiven"? Remember that our faults before God are eternal in nature. The other people's faults towards us are not. And so if God is willing to forgive an eternal offense, then we should be willing to forgive a temporal one. Our forgiving heart is a product of being forgiven. Remember that. Those who have been forgiven so much cannot deny extending forgiveness to others. What others have done to us in comparison to what we have done to God is insignificant. It really is. Right? Because none of us is perfect. None of us is completely holy. And so therefore, when people sin against us, they sin against another sinner. When we sin against God, we sin against somebody who is perfect and blameless. That's why it was such a great sin to crucify the Lord, because the Lord had no sin. He had no sin to pay for in Himself. He paid for our sins and ours alone. How often should we forgive? Up to 70 times 7, or, in other words, indefinitely. Right? It's not a matter of, well, you know, I've forgiven you 10 times already. Sorry. I can't forgive you anymore. Right? Because imagine that were the case with God. Well, you know, you've been coming to me for the last 15 years asking for forgiveness of one thing or another. I think I've had enough. Right? From now on, I'm going to count all your sins against you. So if you live another 50 years, you're in trouble. Because by the time you get to heaven, you're going to have a boatload of sins that you're going to have to figure out how to get rid of. God is not that way, and neither should we be. We should forgive every time that we are asked for that forgiveness. And forgiving others does not depend on them asking for forgiveness necessarily. Jesus forgave those who crucified Him, right? And they weren't there saying, Lord, please forgive us. He did it because it's the right thing to do. You remember also in Acts 7, remember Stephen, he says, Lord, please do not hold these things against them. Right? So he forgave. You know, does that mean that God is going to save those individuals necessarily? Not necessarily, okay? But that's neither here nor there as far as we're concerned. You know, what God does with those individuals is up to Him. But we are to forgive as we have been forgiven. Our lack of forgiveness will bring the chastening hand of God upon us. Remember that as well. That if we do not forgive, we will be chastised. If we truly are God's children, we will be chastised. You know, and we will be brought back into line to have that forgiving spirit that we should have all along. Our willingness to forgive or our lack thereof is one of the signs of our sonship. Are we willing to forgive? Then, you know, we're His sons. If we're not willing to forgive, then, again, as I mentioned before, you may have to question that relationship. And this forgiveness must extend to those also that are outside the body, not just the brethren. As I said, you know, Jesus forgave those who crucified them, even though they were not, or at least at that point, were not of His people. We don't know. I mean, some of them may have believed eventually. I like to think so. Right? I like to think that when I get to heaven, I'll probably see some of those Roman soldiers there. And even some of the Pharisees, never know. It would be a good thing, a great thing, because it'll be a testimony of God's saving grace. And that's a good thing. Calvin said in the Harmony of the Gospels the following: the only law of admission to His forgiveness is that we pardon our brothers for any sin against us. Therefore, it is nothing short of voluntary dedication to destruction, deliberately to make God implacable to them when men refuse to forget the wrongs done them. Right? And so we have to be like God. We have to be always willing to forgive because we've been forgiven. And because we've been forgiven, we extend that forgiveness as well. And so that's where I'll leave it for tonight. The other two questions I'll do in a couple of weeks. And so hopefully it's been useful to you. And let me turn this off, and then we'll take some questions or comments.